Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. We're very blessed to have with us David Seeloff. And David Seeloff is the director of Associates for Scriptural Knowledge. And as many of you know, he carries on the work of Dr. Ernest L. Martin. We are beginning tonight file number 20 in our series on 101 Bible Secrets. You can read the book, 101 Bible Secrets, for free online at askelm.com. That's askelm.com. And if you appreciate this series or have questions about it, please email David Seeloff at this address, david@askelm.com. And so we are beginning, I believe, Appendix 3, right. The Holy Spirit, Person or Power. Hi, David.
Hi again, Georgianne.
hi again. Okay, what about this?
Well, of course, we're reading through the book 101 Bible Secrets by Dr. Ernest L. Martin.
Right.
And in Appendix 3, and he's expounded on in other places, in this at greater length, actually, in his book, Essentials of New Testament Doctrine. But in this shorter version, in appendix number 3, it is the Holy Spirit, Person or Power. And this appendix is an additional study to show the absurdity. I mean, we covered this very briefly in one of the, Bible Secrets. But this shows... It's designed to show the absurdity of viewing the Holy Spirit as a personality, like the Father and like Jesus Christ. Biblical teaching about the Holy Spirit is clear enough, but the opinions of men, unfortunately, have prompted, which are prompted by primarily by theological and philosophical speculation, and not from Scripture, about the nature of the material and spiritual substances originating near the 4th century after Christ. So, and this has all clouded the whole issue, and it's time that the biblical teachings about the Holy Spirit are restored to their proper biblical place of recognition, and, you know, any other way other than the way the Bible talks about it, it's incomprehensible. And, you know, if you can't baffle them, if you can't dazzle them with brilliance, baffle them with something else.
Yeah, we've heard that expression before.
and that's what theologians and philosophical speculations have done all too often throughout history, and particularly beginning in the 3rd century A.D. So, you know, first of all, what the technique that Dr. Martin uses is he asks a series of questions about the Holy Spirit. And then he answers them briefly. And the first question, question one, is what are the biblical proofs which could support the Holy Spirit being a distinct person within the Godhead? And the answer to this question is that though the word Spirit in John chapter 14, verse 26, is neuter in gender and expresses no personality of itself, the pronoun that describes the Spirit is in fact masculine. But if you're familiar at all with Spanish or any of the Romance languages, the gender of pronouns isn't necessarily indicative of what the subject is. And that's the case with the Greek. But because it's the pronoun is a masculine gender, even though the noun is neuter, it at first glance appears perfectly proper to call him the Spirit, he. And this is emphasized by the repeated statements that, quote, he shall teach you in verse 26 of John chapter 14.
Yeah.
And he shall bear witness, John 15, verse 26. He, when he is come, will convict in 16:8. And he shall guide you in 16:13. He shall glorify me in verse 16:14. These verses seem to strongly imply, so many scholars urge, that the spirit is a personality because of the use of masculine pronouns. Besides this, the spirit is said to be able to speak. And, quote, in 1 Timothy 4:1, it says, quote, the spirit speaks expressly, end quote. Now, from all this, it is argued that the spirit could hardly utter words from its mouth unless it was a personality itself. And then Dr. Martin has a comment, and he says, while it is true that the above verses seem to show that the Holy Spirit as a being is a masculine person, or that it's a being as a masculine person, it could also be shown from hundreds of biblical verses, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that many things, both animate and inanimate, are given gender, even though they're not personalities at all. Such things are even given mouths to speak. Quote, if the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not the body, and if the ear shall say, because I am not of the body, end quote. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 15 and 16. Those are fascinating verses, but they're talking about parts of the body speaking. Huh. And, of course, feet and ears do not have mouths to speak, and yet that's what the verse says. They are simply personified by Paul in order to make a point. No one would seriously consider them to be personalities. In Psalm 96, verses 11 and 12, it says, quote, let the heaven rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the field be joyful, and then all the trees of the wood rejoice, end quote. But really, the heavens have no mouth to speak, to rejoice, with which to express joy. The earth has no faculty of its own to be glad, and the fields of grass cannot actually show joyfulness. Nor can trees of the forest demonstrate a happiness as a human can. And the Bible says that, quote, the mountains and hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees shall clap hands, end quote. This is in Isaiah 55, verse 12. Well, you know, we're not talking about Lord of the Rings here, the false, fantasy. This is scripture talking in poetic and symbolic language. I mean, is there anyone who believes to suggest that the mountains can actually sing or that trees really clap hands? And no one has seen a tree that has hands in the first place.
That's the truth.
It's simply because the Holy Spirit is given the attributes of speaking and is given a masculine gender in a few scriptures. No one could legitimately insist that they prove the personality of the Spirit. Now, it's true, they provide evidence in favor of the proposition, but there's many other scriptures which give the same kind of, quote, personalities, end quote, to hands, to ears, to trees, to hills, to mountains, the earth, even heaven, and other inanimate things. It's a precarious business to demand that the personality of the Spirit comes from some few verses that we've listed. And even today, it's common for us to refer to ships of the sea in the feminine gender. But none of us really thinks that those ships are real persons.
Right.
And, so that's the first question in this Appendix 3. Question 2. It is acknowledged by all that the Bible gives personality to many inanimate things, as figures of speech, and yet the Holy Spirit is so intimately connected with God and Christ, who are personalities. Should it not be accorded a personality on account of this close association? And the answer that Dr. Martin provides is that indeed it is true, this is true, but what kind of personality should one give the Holy Spirit? The Bible provides the following description. Quote, and John, John the Baptist, John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode on him, end quote, and that him was Christ. And this is in John chapter 1, verse 32. Now this verse gives a description of the Holy Spirit in the Bible, and it agrees with what the first chapter of Genesis says of the Spirit. Quote, "And the Spirit of God moved," or in the Hebrew, "was fluttering. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters," in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. Now, in order to flutter, one must have wings.
Yes.
We're told that heavenly creatures such as cherubim and seraphim, cherubim in Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 24 to 28, and Isaiah chapter, seraphim in chapter 6 of Isaiah, verses 1 and 2, these creatures, these heavenly spiritual creatures, have wings. But all of these creatures have the overall appearance of men, with some other exceptions and additional things. Actually, some people, there's some studies being done that seraphim are actually have a reptilian aspect, but I'm not convinced as yet. I need to see further evidence of that. But all of these creatures have an overall appearance of men, as so Dr. Martin says, and yet the wings of the Holy Spirit must be like those of a dove, if we take John the Baptist is a literal sense, and that because he saw the Holy Spirit light upon Christ as a dove at Christ's baptism. Now, Dr. Martin comments, "Though John the Baptist saw the Holy Spirit appearing as a bird, does the Spirit actually have such a form? Well, if it does, how can it dwell in each Christian?" And it says this in John 14, verse 17, and Romans 8, verse 9. Because it does, the Spirit does dwell in each one of us. And how can it remain looking like a dove and have all the characteristics of a bird, you know, to flutter and to have that appearance? A dove occupies space, about 12 inches long, some are shorter, and 3 inches wide. But how could a single dove dwell in millions of Christians around the world at the same time in such a single form? Or does he appear as many as several million separate doves? Well, really, the whole concept bridges upon absurdity if we accept the shape of a dove literally. So, you know, such a thing would mean that the theologians have created a male bird god like the ancient Egyptians had. It is wrong even to think of such a thing as being possible. The Holy Spirit as a dove is clearly a figure of speech. The scripture says that John saw the Spirit like or as a dove. In no way did he mean that the Spirit actually has the form of a dove, or that the Spirit had any form at all. At the baptism of Christ, the Father simply allowed John to witness the power of the Spirit coming upon Christ in the symbol of peace, kindness and gentleness that, you know, a dove kind of represents.
Yes.
The Bible does not mean that the Holy Spirit always appears like a dove, even though it's described as such in the verses that we quoted in John chapter 1, verse 32. Any more than it looks like a man, the Spirit does. But if one insisted on the personality of the Holy Spirit, then Luke says that it has the bodily form of a dove in Luke chapter 3, verse 22. And this means that the person has created a male bird god that looks just like a dove. This, however, is not what the Bible means. The he and the him, which refer to the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John, are clearly figures of speech and do not describe a personality that looks like a male dove. Now, actually, Christ describes the Holy Spirit as being something like the wind. The basic meaning of the word spirit is wind or air. In John chapter 3 and verse 8, it says, quote, "The wind blows where it listeth," in other words, where it blows where it will, "and you hear the sound thereof, but you can't tell whence it comes," in other words, where it comes from, "or whither it goeth," in other words, where it goes. "So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." John 3:8, end quote. From a physical point of view, the wind is probably the best representation of the spirit and its action, because the wind can be felt but not seen. And there's another identifying point in the Bible about the true Holy Spirit. We're told by the scripture that the Holy Spirit can be poured out on people. And this is stated in Acts chapter 10 and verse 45. Now, Dr. Martin says this makes perfectly good sense to him. His profession before he went into biblical and historical studies was that of a meteorologist, a person dealing with the weather sciences. Now, you can have an atmosphere which envelops the earth, and when that atmosphere begins to move, it is called wind, and it is very much lighter in weight than water. The wind acts very much like water in physical action. Air can actually be poured out of a container into warmer air, and the cold air will act like water being poured out of a similar container. I mean, I remember seeing experiments like this being done in junior high school. And note this, Christ said that the Spirit is like the wind, and even the word Spirit means wind in the Greek often, and is used in that sense. Or colder, and colder or heavier air can be poured out, just like water, from a container or into a container. Now, what does Acts 20, chapter 10, verse 45 say? It states that, quote, on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit, end quote. The Spirit is really like the wind, and it can be poured out like water on people. But someone in the form of a dove or a human being cannot in any way be poured out. The fact that the Holy Spirit is reckoned as a dove, or that the Spirit is sometimes personified, that's no proof whatsoever that the Spirit is a personality of its own. We get into absurdities when we accept such things as being literal. So that's the second question regarding the personality of the Holy Spirit. The third question is this. In spite of the fact that figures of speech describe the Holy Spirit, which cannot actually felt, which cannot be actual, some feel the Holy Spirit surely must be a personality because in 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, he is shown as one of the three witnesses, quote, in heaven, the Father, the Word, meaning the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one, and there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. Well, Dr. Martin answers, and most every Bible scholar and most Bible students actually understand the truth of 1 John 5, verse 7. All the italicized words in the above, which were, quote, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one, and these are, and there are three that witness in earth, all those words were not in the original writings of John. These words are not found in any known Greek manuscript except four. And these four Greek manuscripts are translations from a late rendition of the Latin Vulgate. And even those four manuscripts were written in the 16th century after Christ. In other words, 1,600 years somebody inserted those words, for whatever reason, into the text. There was another in the 12th century that had those words inserted in the margin by a later hand. In other words, the manuscript was from the 12th century and somebody else wrote those words into the margin. Another has those words written in the margin in the 14th and the 15th century. And the other was an 11th century manuscript, which had a few extra words. The extra section is not found in any ancient version of the Syriac, Coptic, Armenian, Ethiopic, Arabic, or Slavonic manuscripts, except the Latin. And it's not, and even then, it is not found in the Old Latin or the early Latin Vulgate as it was translated by Jerome It was introduced into the Vulgate later, and scholars think that it was probably done in the 5th or 6th centuries. Without a shadow of doubt, the italicized words that I read above in 1 John 5:7 are not original with the Apostle John and are thus not part of the genuine text of the New Testament. And Dr. Martin says that people should look up Professor Bruce M. Metzger's book, A Textual Commentary on the Greek New Testament. That is A Textual Commentary on the Greek New Testament by Metzger, M-E-T-Z-G-E-R, pages 716 to 718. And he goes through the whole story, Professor Metzger does. Now, Dr. Martin comments, the fact that these added words were placed inside the text of the New Testament was done to give some credence to the doctrine of the Trinity. That is, that the Holy Spirit is a personality who is co-equal with the Father and the Son in the Godhead. But look at this. Had that teaching been clear in the Bible itself, then why insert them into an apostolic writing?
Right.
Actually, the addition of these extra words speaks against what their authors intended to teach.
Right.
You know, they have a negative effect, and they actually help to show that the doctrine itself is spurious. And as everyone should realize, there is no clear teaching of the so-called church doctrine of the Trinity found anywhere in the Holy Scriptures.
But you see, too, David, I see that things like this have taken place to serve somebody's agenda.
Yeah.
Mainly Satan's.
Yeah, and, you know, reinforced by tradition.
Oh, yeah.
And it just keeps being repeated and repeated, and the authority of the church. And, you know, we've all been in situations in which it's been demanded that we accept authority and the conclusions of authority in biblical matters, even though it's clearly untrue. I mean, I could give examples from my life. Even just with my own parents, they, you know, when I tried to tell them with my youthful exuberance some of these things, they just shut me down.
Oh, yeah.
And
And
they said, it's not true. And then I asked them, well, you know, let's get into the book. Let's get into the text and show me how I'm wrong. And they never did that.
Right.
And, you know, we got along. There's no problem. I never, you know, that's not the issue. The issue is that when challenged, people want to just say, you know, they want to just accept what they were taught by authorities, and they want other people around them to accept what their authorities taught them.
Mm-hmm.
And they actually insist on it. You know, even spouses do this, where the, you know, they won't let certain literature or certain things in their house.
But you know, David, too, when there's a doctrine that people literally kill somebody over,
right?
Or a church begins savaging people that don't believe in what that church says, then, I mean, wow, boom, there you go. You've got to know that there's something wrong with the thing that they are demanding that you believe in. You know,
yeah.
like the Trinity. You know, a lot of people were slaughtered because they would not believe that.
Right, right. And there's enough hard-headed people like you and me, Georgianne,
yeah,
that once challenged, you know, well, that's going to drive us right into looking at to see what the real story is.
You darn right.
You know, we're misfits.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, there's a certain personality type like you and me and who are misfits, and we just have to know what it really says.
Yeah, we want the truth.
Yeah, we want the truth, and we insist on it, and nothing less. Now, I know that you have, and I have to a certain degree, the ability to suspend judgment and to say, well, I don't know right now.
Right.
But, and I'll, you know, I'm not going to cause a fuss, and I wouldn't anyway, but, you know, I'm not going to come to a conclusion in my own mind until I've looked at it further.
Right.
That doesn't mean you reject the thing. As we've mentioned before, I have this, what I call the law of first exposure.
Yeah.
It's a law that I invented.
Yeah, you
it doesn't mean much. That the first explanation that you have on things that are important to you have the strongest impact on you and are the hardest to reject for you personally. And this usually happens, you know, around 13 or 14 when you start addressing some of the large issues of life, about the time that you go through in religious studies in catechism.
Mm-hmm.
I was a Lutheran, and I was raised a Lutheran in the Missouri Synod. And I went through catechism at 12 and 13. I don't remember. I think it was 13. And the explanations that I learned at that time have the strongest tug on me,
sure,
or did have all through my adult life, to change them. Because they made sense at the time, even though I didn't see them proven from Scripture. But I thought, well, you know, he knows better than I do, and that makes sense. So you leave it at that.
Yeah.
That's the power of authority. And, so that's the law of first exposure, first explanation. And this works in other matters, too, whether it's evolution or, you know, if you have evolution ingrained in you, when you're a young person, that's why the governments and the atheists, and they don't want to think or look at any other explanation. You know, they'd rather believe that that everything that exists came first from nothing,
yeah,
and then from rocks.
Yeah, well, maybe they did come from rocks.
Yeah.
You know.
That all creation came. All creation came from nothing, and intelligent life came from rock. And that's an element of faith, but they don't, you know, but if that's your first exposure, your first explanation as to what, you know, how the earth came about, rather than, you know, the reality of God, that God created the heavens and the earth, then that, you know, you'll buy that for a period of time.
Well, David, they do the same thing, for example, with homosexuality, with young,
exactly,
young children, telling them it's okay. And
exactly,
that's their first exposure. And, you know, it's ungodly what they're doing to children.
That's why the sexualization of children is such a horror in our society.
Yes.
Simply because it gives the children the first exposure, whether it's aberrant sexuality or homosexuality, the first arousal is, I think it's probably important, in line with my law of first explanation or first exposure.
Well, yeah.
Whatever turns you on first, boy, you focus on that from then on.
Well, and it sets, you know, millions of children up for,
yep,
the pedophiles.
Yep, yep.
Yeah.
And we have it reinforced by all the advertising and all the media.
Yeah, yes, yes.
And even the music that we listen to.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, even, well, I won't get into current events, but, you know, it's just sad, the hyper-sexualization of everything.
I know. It's
and,
sick.
You know, well, back to the personality of the Holy Spirit. But it relates because, you know, what I was first told about the Holy Spirit as a, you know, preparing for my first communion as a Lutheran, that had a very strong tug on me, and it took a long, it took work to, you know, unlearn that. That's the problem. Unlearning something is more difficult than learning it correctly the first time. It's quite easy. So, but question number four is, even though the italicized words in 1 John 5:7 don't belong in the original apostolic writing, other original writings must surely show the personality of the Holy Spirit. Well, Dr. Martin answers that really, there is very little, if anything, to support the personality of the Holy Spirit. And one can see this when one compares the references made by the apostles to the Godhead. In cardinal texts dealing with deity, the personalities of the Father and Christ are constantly mentioned in association with one another, but the mention of the Holy Spirit is almost always absent. Note how Paul and the other apostles consistently refer to the authority of the ones they represented, you know, the Father and Jesus Christ, and the superscriptions to the epistles are a perfect example of this. Note what they state. Paul uses something similar to what I'm going to say next. Is quote, "Grace unto you and peace from our God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." End quote. This is, and variations of it are in Romans 1:7, 1 Corinthians 1:3, 2 Corinthians 1:12, Galatians 1:3, Ephesians 1:2, Colossians 1:2. 1 Thessalonians 1:1, 2 Thessalonians 1:2, 1 Timothy 1:2, 2 Timothy 1:2, Titus 1:4, Philemon 1:3, and 2 Peter 1:2. And in these official salutations of the apostles, there's not one mention of the Holy Spirit. And also James, in James verse 1, and chapter 1, verse 1, he says that he was, quote, "a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." And the Apostle John said, quote, "and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ," end quote, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. Now, in all those instances, there is no mention of the Holy Spirit. In all these introductions of the apostles, showing the ones whom they represented, there's not one mention of the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit were an individual co-equal, supposedly, with the Father and the Son, this consistent omission is incomprehensible. In fact, it would actually be an effrontery, an insubordination on the part of the apostles to ignore the Holy Spirit in these salutations. In modern terms, it would be like recognizing three people who own and run a business, but representatives in the field would only give reference to two of them as the ones who own the business. And this is, unthinkable. It would be an insult of the highest order. Then Dr. Martin comments further, "There are many other sections of the apostolic writings which also show a non-placement of the Holy Spirit as a personality." Non-placement of the Holy Spirit alongside the Father and the Son. In Romans chapter 8, verse 17, Paul mentions that Christians are heirs of God the Father and heirs of Christ. But he says nothing about Christians being co-equally heirs of the Spirit. Now, why not, if the Spirit is co-equal, a co-equal individual with the Father and Christ? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 23, Christians are said to belong to Christ as he belongs to God. But there's nothing about anyone belonging to the Holy Spirit as though he were a personality also.
Yeah.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul said the apostles were ministers of Christ and also stewards of the mysteries of God, meaning the Father. But he said nothing about the apostles being representatives of the Holy Spirit, as if the Spirit were a this would be strange if the Spirit were a co-equal person with the Father and the Son. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, Paul said that the man was the head of the woman while Christ was the head of the man, and that God was the head of Christ. Well, there's nothing about the Holy Spirit as a person being the head of anyone. You know, where does that fit in? What's going on here? It doesn't make any sense. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 28, Paul said all things would finally be subdued by Christ, and that Christ would in turn hand over all power to God the Father. But the Holy Spirit as a co-personality is not as so much as mentioned in Paul's account of this prophesied transference of power and authority. Very strange.
Well, you know, that one statement where Christ will hand over everything to his Father should be an ultimate clarification for those people out there that think Jesus Christ is God Almighty.
That's right.
See, he isn't. His Father is God Almighty.
Yes.
Right.
Exactly. And, you know, if the Holy Spirit was God also, which it's not, according to the Trinitarian scenario, then, you know, where is he? Why isn't it mentioned? You'd think it would be, wouldn't the Corinthians, who were baby Christians, wouldn't they ask about that?
Sure.
There's no discussion of that being a problem. In Hebrews chapter 1 and chapter 2, you have a two-chapter discussion where Paul, who I believe was the author of Hebrews, clarifies issues about the understanding that the audience that he's writing to misunderstood about angels. Two whole chapters fixing their understanding, correcting their understanding about angels. There's no discussion or problem or misunderstanding about angels. Now this, about the Trinity, about the personality of the Holy Spirit. It just isn't anywhere in Scripture. Now this means one of two things. Either the doctrine was fully understood throughout, you know, the beginning of the Pentecost through the Gospel of John, that the Trinity was totally understood, and no scholar says that, or the doctrine was developed, quote, end quote, by the church after the Scripture was closed. And I've had scholars tell me this.
Yeah.
And I said, but why am I required to believe it then? Because the Corinthians didn't believe it.
Right.
Neither did the Thessalonians or the Galatians or the Romans or the audience, the readers of Hebrews. They didn't have to believe it. Why do I have to believe it? And I said this to a minister in a church that I, you know, back in the 70s that I wanted to join and become a voting member. And he said, you have to sign that you believe in the Trinity.
Oh, my Lord.
And yes, it's not in the Scripture, but this is what we require. But you know it's not in the Scripture. He said, well, yeah, but, you know, we still require it.
That's nuts.
Why? And this was a megachurch.
Yeah.
In Milwaukee, Wisconsin area where I grew up. And this was a mega church, and they still hold to that today. And he said, oh, you're free to attend all the classes and the services and everything else. And at that time, you know, I found some value in them, and that's why I wanted to join. And they had a good kids, you know, section, and, you know, it was good for the kids and everything. But, you know, it's just as well that I didn't go there, because their whole foundation was based on a lie,
yes,
on a non-scriptural doctrine that they required people to accept for membership.
Well, David, a lot of what passes for Christian for Christian religion today is based on a lie.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, there is plenty of archaeological evidence that goes back about 400 years after Jesus ascended that prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Christian religion of today in the mainline churches especially has nothing to do with the Christian religion of Jesus Christ and Paul.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you know? And this is...
And they've kept all these discoveries and things hush hush. You know, they don't want to rock the boat. They've got a good thing going and they want to keep it that way.
That's right, and that's a good description of a lot of that garbage is in Dr. Martin's book, The People That History Forgot.
Yeah, well, yeah, that's
which
an
is also online.
Yeah, so. That's an excellent book.
Mm-hmm. And who knows if we're still doing this 5 years from now, we might get to that one.
Yeah.
It looks like we will be around by that long. We'll see.
Oh, yes.
You know, 1 Corinthians 15:28, all things will be subdued by Christ, and then Christ will give back everything to God the Father. But where's the Holy Spirit in that whole transaction? He's not present.
Right.
In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 to 17, Paul said that the apostles were commissioned to speak in the sight of God the Father and in the sight of Christ, but nothing is said about being in the sight of the Spirit. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, it was God the Father who was working in Christ for the reconciliation of the world to himself. And yet Paul said nothing about the Holy Spirit as a personality being involved in that powerful reconciliation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 19, Paul said that the apostles had the responsibilities of speaking before God the Father within the authority of Christ. But once again, there's not a single mention of the Holy Spirit as having an individual role in that matter of authority.
Yeah.
In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5, Paul mentioned the kingdom of God along with the kingdom of Christ. But he never referred to at all to the kingdom of the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit were a person, why did Paul leave him out? In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul spoke of Christ sitting on the right hand of God the Father. But there's nothing about Christ sitting on either the right or the left hand of the Holy Spirit, you know. And there's neither is there any depiction. You have depictions in Revelation chapter, throughout Revelation, of God the Father and the Lamb seated on the throne. Where's the Holy Spirit in that? As a matter of fact, we'll find out in a little while that there's more than one Holy Spirit, the spirits of God, as we progress. So all of these scriptures that I've gone through, and there's many, many more, speak against the teaching that the Holy Spirit is a person as is the Father and Christ. But ranking above all of them in clarity is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Quote, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus," end quote. There's no scripture more plain in showing that who are the divine personalities in rank of authority that man has above him. The only mediator between you as a human being and God the Father is Jesus Christ, and there is no other.
Amen. There's no priest, no,
right.
No nothing.
No man, no angel,
right.
No cherub, no spirit being. This means that not even the Holy Spirit, sent here on earth to be a comforter to man, not even the Holy Spirit is a mediator. However, if the Holy Spirit were a person co-equal with the Father and the Son, as Trinitarians have devised literally out of their own heads,
yeah.
It would have been an affront of the highest order to exclude the Holy Spirit from some intermediary role between mankind and the Father. You know, it would be unthinkable if the Holy Spirit were an individual like the Father and the Son. You know, on the other hand, if the Spirit is simply the power of God to exercise the purpose of God's will on earth and in the universe, then Paul's statement in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 and in all other sections of the epistle, they all make good sense. But making the Spirit a personality causes chaos in understanding many other scriptures. And now note this next point carefully. If God is described as being everywhere in the universe, as is described in Psalm 139, verses 8 to 10, and quote, "If I ascend up into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell or in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings in the morning of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me." Well, how is it, end quote, how is it possible for God to be in all these places that the psalmist says, and still be in all the other places with everyone else of his children? Now, the answer is quite simple. The psalmist said in verse 7 of Psalm 139, quote, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit?" And then you, end quote, and then you go to verses 8 to 10. God's spirit, not himself, pervades the whole space of the universe. God as a personality and as an individual who is in heaven cannot be everywhere at the same time, but his spirit can, and his spirit is everywhere at the same time. And it informs God the Father with everything that he needs and wants to know. Now, that is why the spirit itself cannot be an individual, or else it too would not be able to be everywhere at the same time. If the spirit is the power to accomplish his purposes, then everything makes sense.
Yes.
If the spirit is a person itself, himself, the whole matter of God and the spirit becomes incomprehensible to us humans, and the word of God has failed in communicating the nature of God, which is rather basic, and the whole purpose of the word of God is to communicate who and what God is. It's failed completely. And this is what you have, a total failure when you consider the Trinity doctrine. Now, let's go on to question five. While the above information seems to agree with the scriptural revelation, we find Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14, mentioning the Spirit alongside the Father and the Son. This is in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. Now, does this not show his personality after all? Well, Dr. Martin answers this fifth question. In this case, Paul did ask the Corinthians to remain in the grace of Christ, of Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and in the communion of the Holy Spirit. The word communion means that they should be sharing in the Holy Spirit. Now, Dr. Martin comments, there is nothing here to suggest that the Holy Spirit is a personality. Paul is hoping that the Corinthians will have, quote, a communion or a sharing with the Holy Spirit. If one looks on the Spirit as that faculty of power which allows the saints of God to be in association or communion with God and Christ, that statement makes perfectly good sense. The Spirit, in this case, is like the telephone line or the radio beam, which is actively energized, or the Internet, actively energized with the electrical power to allow one to be in communication or communion with someone else while the parties are at a distance from each other. And it's the power which keeps Father and Christ in present contact with people on earth. Jesus says in John 16, verse 7, quote, "I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter," meaning the Holy Spirit, "will not come unto you," end quote.
Isn't that also called, the Comforter is also in some renditions or versions referred to as the Paraclete?
Yeah, I believe that's the Greek term.
Okay.
All Christians can be in communion with that's actually just the transliteration.
Oh, okay.
All Christians but can be in communion with the Father and the Son through the agency of the Holy Spirit. And this is what gives comfort at the present time. While the Father and Christ, as personalities, are in heaven and away from people on earth. Now, let's go through question number six, and then I think we should break and go to another segment.
Okay.
Because this is a long section, long appendix. Question six. Yet did not Christ ask people to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? This is in Matthew 28, verse 19. Well, surely this shows the personality of the Spirit, since Christ said he had a name, that the Holy Spirit had a name. Well, Dr. Martin answers this question. To speak in, quote, the name, end quote, of something does not necessarily mean that the subject is a personality. Even today, a law officer says, calls out to an escaping criminal, quote, stop in the name of the law. It simply means by the authority of something. If one wanted to show in plain language what Christ meant in the baptism formula of Matthew 28, verse 19, it could go something like this. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them by the authority of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Excuse me. And since the Spirit is the means by which man is convicted of sin, this is in John chapter 16 and verse 8, a baptism on this earth would not have been effective unless the authority of the power which reproved the person of sin and activated his mind toward righteousness had not been involved. After all, it was to be the Holy Spirit which from Christ's time onward, even to the present day, would guide the Christian into all truth. This is in John chapter 16 and verse 13. There is, however, nothing in the text of Matthew mentioning a name that suggests that the Holy Spirit was a personality. So,
right.
Let's break this one, and we'll do another one right away.
Okay. Wow. Okay, everybody, listen. You can read this book online at askelm.com. It is 101 Bible Secrets, and the audio file that we're doing is file number 20. And we'll move on to file number 21. And you've been listening to David Seeloff. This is Georgianne with David Seeloff signing off, moving on to the next audio file. God bless everybody out there that's listening. Good night.